Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say,
the Savior say,
hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Strength indeed is small, child of
weakness, watch and pray,
watch and pray,
ever watch and pray,
find in me thine all in all.
John Hennedy with the Ichthus Network. I welcome you to the program today, and I thank you so deeply for joining me. I'm in the final of three series on the Roman Empire as the first century church related to it. And I'm showing contrast between the relationship of the first century church to its culture, at the same time showing the closeness of how we in the 21st century represent the first century culture of the Roman Empire, and the contrast of our church relationship to our culture. The early church had a stronger tie to the first century culture than the 21st century church has to its culture. Now, I say that with this caveat. The first century culture was extremely pagan. It was extremely immoral. It was extremely lack of concern for humanity. It had no sensitivity whatsoever, by and large, throughout the empire, due to the decadence of its morality, because bad apples grew up good morals, and the more bad you have, the worse it gets. Rottenness, the whole theory or scientific data of bad growing worse to worse, the law of entropy, also affects the human relationships. So you can argue that point all you want. You've just lost the argument by virtue of the fact that it's true and you don't like it. Emotion has nothing to do with the facts in that particular equation. But here's what the first century church did. They actually won the war. They won the war because they were given the power and compassion to the Holy Spirit for the souls of men and women of their generation. They were deeply concerned about their relatives, deeply concerned about their close friends. And though the empire itself was pagan, they were very religious in how they lived. Their lives were filled with gods of various sorts, prostitution, homosexuality, abortion, drug addiction, murderers, killing infants who survived the abortion clinic of the day, and a growing rampantness of wanton freedom to do as you want was the style of the Roman Empire, all the way from the leadership down to the slaves. Most slaves, however, were, in fact, servitude toward the master, whether it was sexual or just labor. It didn't matter. They had no choice in what they did, pending death. And so the Roman Empire was really a collapsible, internally collapsible culture. You just cannot keep getting bad and bad and bad and bad. It just collapses, because when a person is a slave, he by his own culture wants to make other slaves to him. A slave wants to have slaves, and the law of average just destroys average. I mean, you just know that. If you don't know that, do a math issue. But that's true. And the Roman Empire was in decline. Now, it collapsed in the 400s, but prior to that, it had a long story to tell against the church. In America, I want to say three things before I get to my Daniel chapter 7 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Number one, on the last broadcast, I made a statement that, and by the way, I don't deal with notes. I have notes sometimes, but I can't see well, and so I never can find what I'm looking for. So I usually wing it. I usually have studied prior to the broadcast, and my memory sometimes, it isn't always there. What I want to say. I made a statement, though, by John Calvin, and I don't think I can say very much good about John Calvin, but I do want to be honest with the audience. I made a mistake when I said John Calvin, the coward that he was, ran from Paris to, I said, Munich. And when I said Munich, that threw me off because I knew it wasn't Munich. And then I couldn't find out where Munich was because my mind was telling me it was a Bolshevik country. Even though Germany is up there, I wanted to say, I said Sweden because of the help that I was given. I just went there. It wasn't in Munich and it wasn't in Sweden. It was in Geneva, and Geneva is in Switzerland. Now that's the truth. John Calvin went to Geneva. A lot of background to that whole story. Others had also gone to Geneva. It's an all-moral country. It was neutrally moral. Whatever you want to do, you could do it. And probably close to that is true today as well. But Switzerland was the place where John Calvin went and wrote his Institute of Christian Theology, which became a very deteriorative structure against the scriptural understanding. It became an interpretation all of its own, and the whole world was generated by both the articulation and the prominence of John Calvin, assisted also with Luther, Martin Luther. He was a Catholic priest. He was well aware and biblically accurate on the subject that you can't earn your way to heaven. And so Martin Luther wrestled with not only indulgence of sins, that you could buy a license that freed you from all your past sins, all your present sins, and even all of your future sins, no matter what you did. And Luther rebelled against that in 95 Theses against the Catholic Church met and pronounced Martin Luther as a heretic. Luther, of course, was a Catholic priest. He split with the Catholic Church under the heresy regime context and reputation, and went on his way to formulate what's called the Lutherans now, but it was still kind of a take on Catholic theology. Much was similar to that. The only direct animosity and adverse theology of the Lutheran Church at the moment of Martin Luther was the papacy was not infallible. And so upon that level alone, he drew several Catholics away from the papacy, making them Protestant. John Calvin, however, being also raised from a Catholic position and taught much of the Catholic theology, actually became what's known as a Presbyterian. He and John Knox, Knox was from Scotland, and Calvin's theology and Knox kind of went together, and their followers exploded. And from John Calvin throughout the rest of the world, history shows that the Baptist Church, by and large, has followed John Calvin, as does the Presbyterian. And so there's a lot of issues involved in that story. But they more or less rewrote the New Testament. Oh, they didn't touch a word of the Bible, but they took the Bible and gave new definitions, new theology, and new doctrines that did not exist prior to the Reformation movement. And so in the 1500s, that's when the Bible was technically or specifically rewritten, not literally rewritten, but doctrinally was exposed through these men's theology. And the churches from that point on have followed that. At the day, they were biblically illiterate, basically. They couldn't read or write either. And these articulate men, prominent men, became influential very much so because of that drastic stand against the papacy. And they had a great number of followers that persisted their theology or theological work throughout the culture. We still have the very strong influence of those men today. Most of our churches, you probably couldn't tell one from another if you really dissected their theology. If you get online and look up the statements of belief or their doctrinal faces, just take a church, I don't care what church it is, in your town, and do a research on what we believe. And you'll find three or four major issues. One, you'll find that they believe that everybody is damned to hell when they're born because they're guilty of Adam's sin. Some of them say it more egregiously. Some of them say that they are hostile to God, and they are absolutely lost, never to be saved on their, because of who they are, guilty of Adam's sin. They are absolutely lost for eternity. And that's true of everyone who sins, but we sin in contrast to Calvinism. We aren't born in sin, a contrast to Augustine, who wrote the theology, a lot of the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. We're not born guilty of sin. And the wild interpretation they give of the Apostle Paul's definition in Romans, they just butcher that. Jesus, if you follow his theology, Jesus talks about the innocence of children, that whoever leads one into sin, it'd be better had he never been born. Obviously, the children were innocent or they couldn't be led into sin to that point. Secondly, he tells Nicodemus in John 3 that you have to be born again. Nicodemus understood the ramifications of innocence and being born. He just didn't know how that was possible. And Jesus blesses the children. He even says, unless you become like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Well, if that little kid is guilty of Adam's sin, then we've just destroyed all of Christianity whatsoever. What Jesus was saying is, children are innocent of sin, and you have to become like little children, and innocence of sin, in order to go to heaven. If you retain your sins as you have created in your own life, you will not make it to heaven. And so the significance of Christ's death on the cross, Romans chapter 6 talks about the rendezvous that every person must take in likeness to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So must we. We rendezvous with the blood of Christ at our Christian baptism. When the Apostle Peter was preaching in Acts 2, the audience realizing their guilt asks, what must we do? And Peter calls, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all of you out there who are arguing, you know, all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, in Matthew 12, Jesus is talking about, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, didn't we do that? But he says, depart from me, I never knew you. See, they were calling on the Lord. So there's more than just calling on the name of the Lord. Or just believe and you'll be saved. Well, I know that says it twice in the scriptures, to believe on his name. It doesn't say just believe on his name. It says you must believe. Well, Hebrews very clearly says, and you have to believe that God is, and that he seeks, and before you can come to God, you have to believe that he is, and that he rewards those who obey him. That's very true. But even First Peter, you can't deny this. This here is a passage of scripture. Baptism is not dealt with all in one verse. Salvation is not dealt with all in one verse. It's dealt throughout the scripture itself and what it is and how it's performed and how we enjoy it. But First Peter 3:21 and so forth, Peter is making analogy of the apostle writers on Noah. The eight people were saved through water. He says, and baptism now corresponds to this, saves you. I'm just telling you that getting wet isn't what it is. It's a rendezvous with the blood of Christ at our death. We die to our sins. We submit to Jesus' authority. We're baptized. Our sins are washed away. It's not a bleach in the water. It's nothing significant about the water. It's just obedience. Like Naaman, the Old Testament leper. He was told to go dip himself seven times in the water. Well, had he quit on the third time, nothing would have happened. But on that obedient factor, when he came up out of the water, his leprosy was gone. I'm just telling you this. The Bible is very clear. When Jesus speaks, you want to obey him. So if you want to take everything Jesus says out of the equation, put John Calvin's theology into it, then you're making John Calvin authority above Jesus. And I'm not willing to do that. And whether you recognize what you're doing or not, that's what's going on if you take John Calvin's theology apart from the scriptures. And I know you can duct tape it, cut it, scissor it, cut and paste, whatever you want to do and get your own theology. I can justify suicide if that's the case. I can show where Jesus says to men, go and do likewise, and then Judas hung himself. If you don't want to take context, context is everything. God didn't just talk in a vacuum. He breathed his word into a context. And so the context is the basis for understanding the word of God. That's true today. That's true in the 15th century. That was true in the first century. You take something out of context, all you have is just dribble. You don't even have scripture. Scripture was given to a context. And my friends, the Bible is not just a book of contexts. It's a book of context. One. And when you see that, when you understand the overall view of the scriptures, God wants people to be like him. That started out that way, Adam and Eve in the garden, and God had fellowship with them, physical fellowship with them, daily fellowship with them. He came and walked in the cool of the day, not because he was hot and had to be cooled off, but because Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, it was over, they're more relaxed, and it was a comfortable situation. And so God fellowship with Adam and Eve face-to-face, personal, on the cool of the day until Adam sinned. And then the text says Adam and Eve made fig leaves for themselves to hide their nakedness. The text says when God came in the day and they were hiding in the bushes somewhere, God called for them, Adam, where are you? He wasn't saying, I don't know where you are. He was saying, Adam, do you know where you are? You're in sin. And then God did something absolutely, almost unnoticed by most people. But did something very, very unique. The text says he made skins as a covering. for Adam. You see, Adam and Eve had sinned, and God made a covering for that sin. But how did he do that? You think he took one of those little raccoons, just took his fur off of him and said, here? No! He had to kill an animal. He had to kill an animal and skin it and give them the skins for a covering. That sacrifice was the precursor to the cross. That sacrifice was even before Abraham and Isaac. And that's interesting. Abraham and Isaac went up on this hill, which defined in, I think it's Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1, or thereabouts, First Chronicles. The passage in Genesis says that he went up on a hill called Moriah. And in Chronicles, it tells you where Moriah is. It's outside of Jerusalem. So, and Calvary was just outside of Jerusalem. Well, Abraham and Isaac up on the hill, they're going to have a sacrifice here, and Isaac is tied and put on the altar, and he says, Father Abraham, where, I see the fire here, and I see the altar, but where is the sacrifice? And what's interesting is that most people already know the story, they think, and they say, well, God will provide the sacrifice. Well, that's not what the text says. That wasn't what Abraham said. Now, you're going to argue about that, but just shut up for a minute and listen. Abraham did not say to Isaac, God will provide the sacrifice. Now, it's true that God provided the sacrifice. There was a ram over there caught with it in his horns in the thickets. But what Abraham said was, God will provide himself the sacrifice. Check out your Bible. Or God himself will provide the sacrifice, depending on whether you're American Standard or King James or NIV or Revised Standard. But nonetheless, God himself is going to provide the sacrifice. And that didn't happen until Jesus was on the cross some 2,500 years later on this same hill. The prophetic words of Abraham, the prophetic words of God with Adam and Eve and killing the animal, making a sin covering. Then we have Moses, we have the Ten Commandments, we have the priesthood set up, we have the sacrifices in the morning and at night and the annual sacrifices and the daily sacrifices and the sacrifices for various things and all this. It wasn't just to sell sheep or to raise sheep. It was the system that was singing, somebody's coming and they're going to be the sacrifice without sin. Animals that were blemished couldn't be used as a sin offering. They couldn't have any broken bones. They couldn't have any blemishes on them. And so when we come to Jesus on the cross, you tell me that people today believe that Jesus sinned. My friends, if you believe that Jesus sinned, then you're still in your sins. I don't care what you've gone through, what your church has said. You're lost because the Old Testament says that the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins could not have any blemishes, could not be broken-boned. He had to be pure and spotless and without any sins. The Old Testament says that he would be sinless. The New Testament says that Jesus was sinless. And so this sinless sacrifice on the cross made restitution for the sins of those who accept him and are obedient to him and follow him. And that's where the first century church had their power, because the Holy Spirit came into the life. And the text says they were filled with the Spirit. And everywhere they went in persecution, they shared the gospel. You want to go to heaven? You want to live forever? If the answer is yes, then you need to follow the scripture. If the answer is no, then don't worry about it, because you're already lost in your sins. You haven't accepted Jesus. Even if you think you're sinless, the text says you can't get to heaven without Christ. So if you're not going to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you're not going to give yourself to him in obedience, then you're not going to go there, no matter how philanthropic you are, no matter how moral you are. My friends, the sin is not accepting Jesus. If that's the only sin you've ever done, at least you've done that. and therefore you're guilty of sin. As easy as that. It's not complicated. You say that isn't fair. Wait a minute. You're going to put God on the stand and judge him. What kind of jury stands behind you? Who do you think you are? Job made that mistake trying to accuse God of things, and God just asked him a few questions. Come on, Job, answer these questions. Who do you think you are? David, when he looked around his friends and saw how well they were prospering and how the evil and how the wicked were just prospering and their wealth, and they got sick, they got the best doctors, they had the best food, they had the best beds, they had the best bathe and the best oils for their skin. And David says, you know, I was almost jealous of them until I entered the sanctuary and I saw their destiny. And I want to tell you something, my friends. Context is absolutely everything. The old expression, you can't go to heaven in an old Ford car because an old Ford car can't go that far. You can't go to heaven as a grandson of God either. You can't even go to heaven as a nephew of your mother's faith. You can't go to heaven as a stepchild. You have to be adopted into Christ through the blood of Jesus. You become a child of God. Paul says you become a co-heir with Jesus on the same plane of reward and all the amenities that God has to offer the saints who die faithfully or who are transformed when Jesus comes back. We are going to inherit everything that Jesus has for us. We're co-heirs, Paul says. Now, that isn't just because you go to church or you're a co-heir. Huh. I mean, there's all kinds of people who go to church and they leave the same as they went, you know, lost. You might even feel good about having a good entertaining time, but they're lost. The reality of their sins are still with them, and there's no power of forgiveness upon them. No matter how many calluses they may have on their knees, there is no forgiveness of sin without the blood of Christ. None. Zero. Nulch. Context is everything. You know, in looking through the Gospels and Paul's writings, even from the Old Testament, but we don't want to go there because we don't believe in the Old Testament, you say. So I'll stay with you in neutral ground for a minute. I will just talk about the New Testament. There is one big umbrella under which judgment is given. Well, you say it's obedience to God. No, that isn't it. I mean, that is it, but that's not the umbrella. Obedience to God is the stand upon which the umbrella stands. Obedience to God is the basis for that umbrella. Well, what am I talking about? Stewardship. Stewardship is our abilities. You see, if we don't have any ability to think, if we are hydrocephalic or whatever, if we have no ability, if we are quadriplegic, we're born without legs, we don't have any ears, we're not going to be judged on the things that has been told. We're not going to be judged on the things. If you're born blind, you're not going to be judged by the things you look at. I mean, that's just logic. You're not going to be judged by the places you go if you have no ability to decide where you go, and you're taken there. Stewardship is your abilities as it is faithfully dispersed in the line of obedience. Okay? If you have the ability to talk, what are you saying? Jesus says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What are you saying? Do you use God's name in vain? Then apparently you don't really love God, because you wouldn't talk about God that way. You talk about your mother in vulgar terms. I hope you don't. You talk about children, your children, in vulgar terms? Well, I hope you don't. Stewardship is all your abilities that are faithfully directed in the sense of it serving the name of Jesus Christ. That's stewardship. You might be a faithful steward to your job, to your boss, but you might steal from him, okay? He didn't know that. Well, that's really not being faithful to your boss, but you can justify that because, well, it's not his money anyway. Stewardship is being faithful in your abilities as it would bring priority and influence in the name of Christ. It also is stewardship in your influence. Are you harsh with those subservience? Are you so aloof that you are arrogant to them? You treat them like dirt? Influence in the community. Everybody knows who you are. You're the kingpin of whatever, and you don't have any influence for Christ. You'll do what you want to do, and that's not good stewardship of your time or of your talents or of your influence. How about your finances? Stewardship isn't just a financial picture. Let me look at that financial picture for just a minute. Let's take your taxes. And let's say you don't care where they go. You know, you got to pay them. It doesn't matter what they spend them on. Wait a minute. Aren't you responsible? I mean, money is something that is given for trade. Money is something that is made as a payment or a debt. And you don't care where it goes. You don't care if the proper debt is being paid that you're giving your money for. You don't care. I mean, let's say you owe me $1,000 and you give it to me, and I go out and spend it on something stupid, and I say, by the way, you owe me $1,000. Well, I don't know. I paid you. Yeah, but I spent that on something else. I mean, I want the $1,000. That's exactly what's going on. You would resent that. You'd really be upset about that. Well, our stewardship of our taxes is to hold our government accountable for the things of which we believe they are obligated and hold responsibilities for. A military for protection, the police and fire and those local issues, business support of trade and whatever else with countries. Those are very significant contributions that our taxes are to make for our government. Now, we also have given over to health care, and we've given over to Medicare, we've given over to food stamps, and they're all abused systems. Doesn't make them all wrong. But I know when I examine what the tax money goes for, and I see the abuse of that. As a Christian, I'm responsible to be a good steward. My friends, the government of this country, much like the government of the first century Roman Empire, they didn't give one concern about the people. They were in the political arena for their own gain. And they live at an opulent level above everybody else, and therefore the law supported that by loopholes and extravagance. You see, the Roman Empire did have a slush fund that they would give out on occasion to the poor. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You had to appeal for it, but they gave it to you. It's a substance that kept you off the back. They lived in extreme wealth. I mean, you talk about wealth. It's in the billions in our current calculation. above everybody else. And they maintain that. Well, the Christian message is so strong that God favors his people. Now, he may not act immediately. When I look at the Roman Empire, the context of that is really important. Because in that day, it cost you something to be a Christian. I've discovered in my own life that if things were free all the time, you really lose appreciation for it. You know, you give or take it, or you take, oh yeah, I like to have that, and then treat it like it's nothing. Well, it didn't cost me anything, you know. You don't take care of it. You may not even use it. You may just think you want it because it's free. A lot of things like that in life. Free education. We got people today with free education. They go to school. Do they learn? No. Do they do the homework? No. Do they listen in class? No. Do they come home and study? No. Can they read and write? Most of them. A lot of them, no. They take the social element of free education and they abuse the educational part of it. We have backhanded banjo players that do better in their own little clique. Not click. Look it up. It's clique. Than people who go to school. Okay? Now, we have some brilliant people who go to school. They do homework. They study. They want to know more. They're eager. They're aggressive. They work hard. Some of them are working to put themselves through college. Now, some of them have scholarships based upon their abilities to do other things in education. Some of them play football. Football's okay. Some of them play baseball. That's okay. Soccer, that's all right. Backhand banjo playing, underwater basketball weaving, whatever you can get a scholarship for, you just go for it. But my word, let me tell you something. You're abusing the educational system if you can't get past the fourth grade knowledge structure. Well, I've got 5 degrees. Well, I'm impressed with that. I really am. What are you doing about it? Oh, I'm selling bubblegum down here on the corner. You know, I got a drug thing going on in the back room, and oh, you know the routine. But I'm telling you that there is a requirement of stewardship. And if you as a student, you don't have to study. You get good grades anyway. Then push yourself to study and get better grades. I mean, there's some brilliant people out there who've gone through high school in less than 5 years. Some people have gone through college in less than 9 years. Wow, who are they, man? They must be brilliant. Well, I'm just telling you, yeah, a degree and everything, but an education of honesty. Going to church. People go to church for entertainment anymore. Do they study? No. Do they check the scriptures to see if they're so? And when they do, do they conflict with a preacher who just said something opposite, like the Bereans? No. I was in a church one time. The guy, he just made a statement, once saved, always saved. And so I raised my hand. I'm a visitor, first time there. I raised my hand. I said, now listen, I have a question for you based on your last statement. What do you do with Hebrews chapter 6. That guy blows up. I don't want to argue with you. You want to talk to me about something else controversial? Come on to my house. Hey, Hebrews chapter 6 is not controversy. Okay? Don't give me this once saved, always saved things. I mean, that's just a rocking chair for an old lady and a baby. That whole concept is just a cradle in a treetop, and when the wind blows, the cradle will rock. Down will come baby, cradle and all. How do you sing that song to a kid and expect him to go to sleep if he understood it? Yeah, once saved, always saved. Yeah, you just live there, John Calvin. Go right ahead, all you Calvinites out there. Live the life you want to live, and you'll find out that judgment begins with the household of God, says the Apostle Peter. Jesus comes back. You're not going to hold up your John Calvin sticker and say, hey, right here, man, right here. Well, I have something for you to look at. There's an organization that I recently become familiar. It's called By the People. It's a download app to your handheld, your Android or whatever you have. It's something that you can have a instant response. You can tell your opinion, your emotions, whatever you want to say. Write to you direct a congressman or a senator. You send it, and they get your message. It has a web address. Let me give it to you. www.9728.bythepeople.us. Now, you download that app, it'll cost you a little bit, but you get a lot of services out of that because they are the liaison between you and whatever you're doing today. I don't care what you're doing. Driving your car. I know you're not supposed to use your text and drive the car, but you do it anyway, so here's a story. I know in the library you're not supposed to be doing things that the library rules deny, but you do it anyway, so here's the thing. I know in church sometimes a sermon is boring as an old man snoring, although that can be funny. Sorry. That's just funny. But people use their handheld in a lot of reasons. But www.9728.bythepeople.us gives you an ability to download an app that you can send your opinions to government, 24 hours, doesn't matter to whom. Your issue, your voice, your impact. There's lobbyists out there, they're paid to do a job, they don't care about the emotions of it, they don't even care about the thing itself, they're just paid to do it, and they're doing it. You're not being paid for this, this is your emotion, this is your passion. You get hold of those guys in Congress, and you make them accountable. You scream at them if you have to. You, 24 hours, 7, send that guy. Find out how he voted. You'll find out. Find out how he voted. And you tell him, your job's over, buddy. You know, if we had 40,000 conservative Americans on this website, and they give their concerns, and those people will listen. I mean, they'll rattle their cages. When they go to their computer and they pull up all these in their inbox and see how many people have talked and said this, you know, those guys better pay attention, or they'll be out of a job. I'm serious about how impacting this can be. They're not talking about, oh, I'm a member of this party or that party. This is nonpartisan. This isn't Republican or Democrat. This is just a comment from you on a conservative note to send to these guys to tell them exactly what. Because the Roman Empire, the only way they changed was that God intervened. It's time for the church to stop running. There's a book out there called Radical that says save the church from the American dream. There's a book by David Limbaugh I've talked about called Persecution. You see how the government is squeezing the church, how the non-Christian people are winning the war, how we are becoming quieter and quieter because we don't know how to speak up. We don't have the finances that they do. This gives you an arm right in the face of Congress. My friends, you need this. It's going to cost you a little bit, but the services you're going to get is better than a ballot once every 4 years. I guarantee you that. It's even better than a ballot every 2 years. It has a daily impact that you can make. And if we had hundreds of people using this media, it would make a difference. Congress would start listening. They'd say, wow, the fires of revival are starting. We better listen. And I'm just telling you that. I'll give you that website again here in a minute. Let's go to Daniel 7. They're saying, finally, I tuned in just to hear what you had to say. Daniel 7, you spent 40 minutes on this other. You pay attention to what I just said. All right. Well, Daniel 7 has Daniel in a dream. And you can read for yourself the dream. It starts with Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through. But I'm going to begin with the interpretation of the dream, in verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all of the others and most terrifying with its teeth and the bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. By the way, just to speed up the time and make expeditious a thought for you, we're talking about the Roman Empire here. If you went back and spent the hours of study and research that I have done, or topple that, you'll find the Roman Empire was ruthless in its takeover, in its aggression for dominance of the world. And it really made a difference how it treated its victims. In fact, some of the victims surrendered before it even was attacked because they knew that they had no way of defending themselves. They trampled and they destroyed and they burned and they murdered. It was a relentless army of aggression. Now, we have people who are trying to tie other things into that, but the context starts out in Daniel 7, verse 1. It tells about it, and it's all these are the kingdoms. The interpretation is these are the four kingdoms that comes out of the earth. Okay? The context are the four kingdoms. Now, don't jump any further than the context, because when you do, you are hallucinating. Okay? Tell that to Hal Lindsey and a few others. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, terrifying with its iron teeth, its bronze claws, and his victims were trampled underfoot wherever water was left. I also wanted to know about the ten horns on its head and about the other horn that came up. So technically now there's 11 horns here, just for the record. And before that one came up, three others fell. The horn that looked more imposing than all the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down, crushing it. The ten horns are the ten kings who will come from the kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from all the others, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him four times and half a time. And everybody makes that 3.5 years. Let me just cut to the chase here. And by the way, the term cut to the chase came out of Hollywood when they're making movies. The excitement was when there was a chase. So if you want to dress up the excitement, you cut right to the chase, skip all the background stuff, get to the horse rider or the cops or whatever you are, a cut to the chase. Okay, back to this. There are 10 horns. Actually, there's 11 horns. But the horns represent the king. So let's go from Daniel. Daniel was in the Babylonian captivity. Yeah, Persian Empire was about to take over. We go from Persia to the Greeks to the Romans. The fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. We have Augustus, Tiberius, Caligius, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespucius, Titus, Domitian. That happens to be the 11 kings. And Domitian, by the way, did away with the top three. They were in power for a short time, and Domitian takes over. All right? Simple as that. Domitian reigned from about 81 to 96. In the last 3 years of Domitian's reign, John the Apostle was arrested. The church became very seriously attacked. Domitian thought he was God now, and he wanted to be worshipped. He made such a rule out of it that if you didn't worship Domitian, you were a traitor against Rome, and they hunted you down. Now, I want to skip a few things here I was going to say, but I did spend a little bit more time on the previous than I wanted to spend, so I'm going to forego part of this. I have much more to go on. Matter of fact, I may just extend my broadcast here to 90 minutes instead of just an hour. But in this period of Domitian's reign, where he grew to the point of he was God and he was to be worshipped, and if you didn't worship him, you were killed or thrown in prison. And I understand, I want to tell you this, because you have to understand where I'm coming from. When I see the 10 kings and the 11 kings, and I count the 11 king as Domitian, knowing that the three before him, they did away with. Titus was even Domitian's brother, but he was killed. Wonder how that happened. And Domitian took over. And I looked at Tacitus, and I looked at Pliny, and I looked at Suetonius. These were the Roman historians. And during Domitian's reign, Tacitus and Pliny were even members of the Senate. Okay. And so when I read that, I looked at some of the information in history about this, and doing research on this broadcast, I found that there was an article written that said Tacitus and Suetonius, neither being Roman Empire historians living during the reign of Domitian, and Tacitus and Pliny, Pliny the Younger, was in the Senate. And they didn't say anything about Domitian's persecuting the church. They wrote about Nero persecuting the church, but they didn't say anything about Domitian. But when you go down three of the emperors later, you find out that the historians of his day goes back and tells the horrific stories that Domitian did to the early church. And you wonder why the historians of the day didn't write about it. Well, I don't know if you've ever heard of the term classified. But if you're going to be the emperor and you have two of these guys who are historians in your Senate, and they decide that it's not good to paint Domitian in a bad light because he calls himself God and gods are tolerant, then you have to have a consistency to the character of Domitian as a god. You just don't talk about it. You overlook that. But when history looks back on it, it finds that, in fact, Domitian was a very a tyrant, aggressive person against the church. Now, they do say Diocletian, which lived 200 years later, he was emperor from 284 to 305, and he was very, very cruel against the church. And it tells all kinds of stories about him. In fact, he even made issues that people of his government especially soldiers, if they were Christians, they were to give up their post or do an audience to a pagan deity, offer a sacrifice to a pagan deity, recite a pagan prayer, whatever, or they were to lose their post and be imprisoned or possibly killed. So Diocletian, yeah, he was, but he was beyond that, and of course Daniel is talking about God's people here, and even though Nero prior to did some terrible things, he had Paul the Apostle killed, he had Peter killed, and that's rather tragic in itself. But when we get to Domitian called himself God, and he made everybody else bow to him. And I know that in a couple hundred years later, Diocletian would not even tolerate other gods, and blah, blah, blah. I know that story. But I'm going with Daniel as he refers to the number of horns or kings and the fact that three of them were displaced by the last one coming up. And he would speak against God's people, and he would overpower them. That's what he did. That's what he did. My friends, if Daniel speaks about the Roman Empire, which was several generations beyond him in the future, as the prophecy, we know it's the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom is Rome. We know that. We see the 11 kings and how they came about and what Domitian did. Then those people who want to make this little horn, this authority, the Antichrist, making claim that he's going to stand up against the Roman, against the Christian Church. First off, there's no place that says Antichrist in Daniel. There's no place that says Antichrist in the Book of Revelation. The only place it talks about the Antichrist is in 1 John and 2 John, and he's very articulate about many Antichrists. And many Antichrists, an Antichrist is a person who deceives, leads astray, who lies, who is against the principles of Jesus Christ. And may I just say this, someone asked me today if I believed that our president was an Antichrist. I said, no, my goodness sakes. To single him out, well, that would give him much more accolades than he deserves. Has nothing to do with the presidency of the United States. Nothing. Okay? It comes down to the fact that this world is sinful because of people magnifying their sins. It's a contagious thing. Evil itself has a power. People are getting away from Jesus Christ. Laws have been passed. This president didn't pass these laws. Congress passed these laws. The people put those people in office. Oh, yeah. You know the difference between republic and Democrat or democracy? You know, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. This republic, the word republic comes out of the Roman Empire, which they had a specified people that were placed in power, and they were like the elders of a church. Elders of a church don't go home and ask their wives how they should vote next week. Let's just table this until next time. I'll have a chance to confer with my wife. You coward. You coward. An eldership has been voted on or elected or chosen by the people to lead them. All right? They make decisions based on what their convictions. The scriptures is totally replete about elders having the knowledge to support the doctrines and refuse those who practice them. You don't have to go home and ask your wife or let's have another meeting so we have a chance to to see the hub of the church. You guys have been given a job to do, stand up and be those men you're supposed to be. Now, the men in Congress have been voted to stand up and keep the Constitution. The difference between democracy and a republic is a democracy, the majority rules. You say, well, yeah, I like that. The majority rules. So you get a bunch of homosexuals out here who protest and have advocates in government. You know what? They're going to rule. You believe in that? You get a bunch of people on welfare who stands up and say, we need more benefits. We need more benefits. And the government gives more entitlements. And they pay more to do nothings. And they bow down to people who come in and pay more money to the government. And so we have bigger governments and more laws and more people taking over. And all you do, you just swing in the cradle. We'll just take care of you. Yeah, entitlements. Entitlements. I'm entitled to that. I'm an American. Well, you know what? You may not be entitled to that. You just may be selfish, greedy, and self-absorbed. You know that? You just may be selfish, greedy, and self-absorbed, which is damnable in the eyes of God. Well, if we believe in our Constitution, which I do, and if we believe in the principles of that Constitution, and I do, I not only believe in the legitimacy of the law itself, but I also believe in the principle of that law. And you're going to rewrite the Constitution by making executive orders. Then I say we have a democracy. The democracy is the pressure of the crowd upon the government, and they give in because it's the larger number of votes that I get. My friends, we need this app. We need this www.9728.bythepeople.us that gives you the right and gives you access to send in, and I will not tolerate this behavior. I remember when I was in high school, Abby Stevenson had written or had said on television a warning to Khrushchev, you GD Russians, get your GD missiles out of Cuba. I'll never forget that. And my preacher stood up one Sunday morning and read that letter, made that statement. And he wrote a letter telling Adlai Stevenson, he appreciated his political prowess, he appreciated his passion for our safety, but it does not give him the right to use the word God name in vain, and that he should be held more responsible. Our people signed that. He sent that off to Abby Stevenson. Abby Stevenson had sent back a letter to our church apologizing for that. I'll tell you what, there was a difference in, from that point on, of Abby Stevenson's speeches, and it was not given and riddled with profanities. My friends, it makes a difference when Christian people stand up, and this is a way of doing that. We need to hold them accountable. If you want to put back in America the conservative view and take away the laws that give people the right to do whatever they want to do, make them fiscally responsible and make them financially responsible and put stewardship back in our government. If you want to do that, you need to get on the ball here. Now, this app will cost you a little bit of money. I understand that. But my goodness, how much is it costing us on Obamacare? How much is it costing us on all this illegitimacy coming across the border? How much is it costing you as a family member on taxation going up and going up and going up because of law order and police protection and all the, how much more is it costing you to work and going to town and buying cans of beans or potatoes or cheese or whatever you're buying? How much has it been raised in the last 2 years? Huh? How much has gas gone up in the last 2 years? How much is it costing you? This app is just chicken feed compared to that. I need every listener out there to be a part of this We the People, or By the People. In the other passage of Scripture, I want to show you something from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing, and I want to begin with verse 1 concerning, and you might have my magnifying. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some people reportedly or by some prophecy report or letter supposedly to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the falling away occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he himself sets him up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, I'm going to summate that just a second here. First of all, the last thing you heard, if they don't love the truth, God will let them believe a lie. That means anybody out there who doesn't love the truth. What is the truth? The truth is the word of God. John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Okay? So if you don't think the Bible is true, if you don't want to obey the Bible, God's going to let you believe a lie. Okay? You either gather with me or you scatter from me. You're either for me or you're against me, Jesus said. All right? So I'm going to put it to you. Do you want to go to heaven? Then this is what you have to do. If you don't want to go to heaven, don't worry about it, because your whole attitude and your behavior is lost anyway. You're going to be destroyed at the last day when judgment comes, because you're not obedient to Christ. You want to go to heaven? Then we need to find our affection toward the truth. We need to have passion for the truth. We need to stand up for the truth. We need to live the truth. We need to declare the truth. We need to be men and women filled with the Holy Spirit and do what God wants us to do. Now let's go back and deal with the man of lawlessness for just a second. The man of lawlessness is not the Antichrist. First of all, the Antichrist, as it's being touted by all the premillennialists and Dan and John Nelson Darby, he really is a lost person in all his theology. He is deceiving so many millions of people by his theology. But the man of lawlessness is not the Antichrist. Okay? The man of lawlessness, because if he were the Antichrist, if he were to be a ruler, you have to have law. You have to have law. If you've got to be a ruler, you have to have law. I don't care what kind of law you have, but you've got to have some way of keeping what you say to be true, and so you are the... You have law. But a man who is lawless is an anarchist. A man who has his own law, I do what I want to do. Democracy is going to be, we just get enough people together, and so we take law in our own hands. Mob rule. It isn't the same mob as down there. They have another agenda. It's not the same mob as over there. They have their agenda, but they just tear up society. And so the Greek word for that is anomia, which is absolutely a lifestyle given to anarchy. There's no law. Doesn't mean a given man means whoever. Like the Man of Steel. That's the Superman, the Man of Steel. Well, it's a man who accentuates his lawlessness. I'll do what I want to do. That's coming full circle, the first century Roman Empire. All right, then you say, well, how about this, though? What's holding him back? There's arguments on that. It sounds good to the context of the Holy Spirit. And so when the church is taken out in a rapture, they say the Holy Spirit won't be here anymore. Well, that's interesting. The scenario there, to be consistent, that it kind of disrupts itself because during this tribulation period, there's supposed to be more people saved than ever before. And the interesting thing, only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction. Jesus made that statement, so maybe Jesus didn't know what he was talking about if you want to go that route, but I'm not willing to say that. And so I don't believe there's a second chance. I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures that can validate that except in John Nelson Darby's lie. And so with that point, what is holding him back? I think it's the same way the Apostle Peter saw himself in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13-18. Let me read that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13-18. You may not be there. Just note it and get back to it. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will also be able to remember these things. The Apostle Peter was told by the Lord Jesus that his life was soon going to be over. Of course, Nero took it from him. And he knew that while he was alive, he was the one that kept the lies and the heresies and the distortions and the deceit away from the church. Now the Apostle Peter is saying the same thing in different terms. Who the Apostle, the Thessalonians wrote to Paul concerning about several things. We see that in chapter 2, verse 3 and following. And Paul said, hey, look, while I was with you, I told you these things. See, he still is the one that keeps all these things away. And he says, there's time coming when this will be taken out. I'll no longer be here. And then you will find out that the heresies and the heretics will just come out of the woodwork. You will find that lawlessness and rampant living in excess. You will find that all this lifestyle will come about. And that's what he's saying. He's not talking about a given man going to rise, because if a given man arises, he has law. And the word means absolutely no law. Now, my friends, listen to me for a second. In America, we have an ability to go back and reinstate the precedence of the Constitution in our government. We have the right and the privilege of going back and forcing our elected officials to abide by the restraints of the Constitution. These people who want to take away our guns, these people who want to make gay marriages legal, these people who want to make any type of repercussions on their agendas against those who are paying the bills, entitlements. We need to stand up and say, look, this is too much. We're not going to put up with this. We're going to replace you in office if you do not stand up, have the courage to stand up and vote against this, and get your compadres to vote against this too, or they'll lose their job too. We are keeping track of your voting record. And come election day, you're going to be held accountable for it. And the accountability is given to those who, as it says, the wheel that squeaks the most gets the most grease. If we are minorities, we need to stand up like giants. We need to roar like lions. We need to be heard. And we, because I look at the 60 revolution of Martin Luther and all of his million man march and so forth. So they didn't have this app back then. They had to be there personally. My friends, you have the ability to get Congress in your earshot and tell them, we need to fix the tax code. We need to clamp down on the immigration system. We need to change or completely destroy Obamacare. we need to get back to a conservative viewpoint in this country, and it takes you the voice to do it. Well, this act, this is a way of doing it. And I'm getting out of it. This is not my sales pitch for something I'm getting. This is a free service to the audience who listens. The first century Roman Empire was changed. It took a few years to do it, but it was changed because the consciousness of right and wrong was placed back in the hearts of the people by a few Christians who stood up. And they were martyred. A lot of them were martyred. They wouldn't give in to this pagan worship. They didn't give in to Domitian. They didn't give in to anybody. They worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him only they served. It takes the substance and the standard and the tenacity of the church to get on board with what's going to preserve our country. This is Memorial Day weekend, and I'm telling you, there's nothing any more degrading than to abuse the soldiers of the past who died for the faith of America. They died for the freedoms that were given to them by their former soldiers. They died in the faith of America. They died believing that preserving this country's way of life, not the tomorrow's country's way of life that's going down the hill, but the top of the hill type of lifestyle. The year ago when they died, these men and women gave themselves, your sons and daughters, your friends gave themselves to protect the American lifestyle as presented by the Constitution. My friends, we need desperately to honor those people and honor best by holding accountable our government. I'm asking you in the name of Jesus to be a steward of that responsibility. I'm asking you as a Christian, put aside your bipartisan views. I can't believe there's bipartisan in the Christian church, but put aside your bipartisan views. Doesn't matter who's in the presidency. Okay, one guy does not make our government. Put aside all the liberal thoughts. Put aside everything and get down to, is this lifestyle pleasing to Jesus? Can I do something about it? And you have to say, this lifestyle of our country is not pleasing to Jesus. Not. When it talks about in Daniel 7 that the council set and judgment was made, you know, the Roman Empire was actually changed. Constantine, when he became emperor, rather than killing soldiers or losing them to power because Diocletian put them out, he became emperor and he changed the law. In fact, he made Christianity legal in 315. Church houses were built around the country. People worshipped in public. And we came to America and we worshipped as we desired. We had the freedom to worship as we please. No. John 4:24 says you worship true God in spirit and in truth. So I'm saying, friends, you have a responsibility. Part of your stewardship as a Christian, you can have influence on our government. You can have influence on your neighbors. You can have influence on your church. Tell them about this program. Tell them about this broadcast. Tell them about this app. Tell them to get involved. Because Christian people who have a voice, rather than talking to themselves and crying over the spilt milk, let's put milk back in bottles that don't spill. Let's change our community. Let's stand up for the principles of not only the Constitution, but the Scriptures. Let's go back and revere Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's save our country. Let's save our men and women's souls. Let's save your family. Let's save the people who are lost. Let's bring them back, re-glean the harvest. Go back and put a real consciousness and an accountability on these people that we've put in office. It's in your hands. And I trust that you as a God-fearing Christian, I trust that you as a believer in the holiness of Jesus, I trust in you as a person who knows righteousness will prevail in eternity. for those who are faithful. My passion is for others to be saved also. And if there's a great band out there that beats the drum of sin, you're going to find a lot of people waving their hands, stomping their feet, swaying to the music. But if you have a large constitution out there that says, look, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to go back and be conservative. We're going to stand strong. We're going to be patriotic. We're going to support our government because our government is listening to us. It may take a couple years for these guys to be voted out to learn that we're serious. But my friends, as the church prevailed, so will we. If you take seriously this stewardship, okay, take before the Lord and say, God, do I have responsibility here? If you're serious about that, you already know the answer because you're taking it before the Lord. If you're not serious about that, you're going to reap the harvest of more crime, more lasciviousness, more sin, more drugs, more anarchy in your life. When you get older, if your children don't respect you now, you think they're going to take care of you when you're young? Well, I mean, when you're old. Listen, friends. Step up. Let's be a giant in the faith. Let's be a giant representation of the holiness of God. If we have to swing the scythe or scythe, the reaper's scythe, if you will, if we have to stand in that regard of God's wrath, cut us down. God's word will stand. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. We need to stand in the word of God. We need to share that. I just ask you. The first century Roman Empire was represented by the church. As it represented by the church, it hated the church. America is turning against the church more and more every day. We need to stand up, or it's going to be too late. No one's going to listen. So I'm asking all the Christians that's listening to this broadcast to take unity with other Christians, bring them into the broadcast, listen to this. Give them a copy of your website here and get them on board of standing strong as a unit of faith, that our accountability of our senators and congressmen and all representatives are held to the highest order. Thank you. John Hennedy of the Ichthus Network. I know my broadcast is a little longer today. I just praise God that you stayed with me. So in the nature and love of Jesus that we share with others, may God bless you. My friends, I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.